everyone, please find your seat. In just a moment, we will have the call to worship. Let's have a call to find your seat. We'll come on in here and get started in just a minute. You guys are troopers making it through this weather. It is good to be together. In just a moment, we'll begin. Scriptures say to fan into flame the gift of God. All through Scripture, the gospel is compared to a fire, the kind of fire that burns in our heart. It fires our imagination to think of the amazing privilege we get to be part of, that God has saved us for Himself. The world seeks to throw cold water on it so we are bored to it. But the Scriptures say, fan it into flame. May that fire this morning be a fire burning so brightly in the power of God's Holy Spirit as our faith is strengthened to worship the God who has saved us. That's what we've come for. And so let's do that now. Would you please rise as we worship our God?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. To our God. Oh great God, what would we be without your mercy? You could have chosen that Adam and Eve not sin and us in them. But Lord, we wouldn't know you as a Savior, as our Redeemer, and as the one and only powerful enough to execute justice and mercy in equal glory and might as you did on the cross of Christ. We can trust in you, in your everlasting name, and we are thankful. Amen. It's the power and might of Jesus that will bring us into eternity and sustain us there forever. And that is why we call him the Ancient of Days. Let's give praise to God singing the song.
The future brings, I will walk.
praise and glory, who we lift up, who has given us His Son, who died on the cross to save us from our sin, who rose from the dead to conquer sin and death. Our God loves us and cares for us, and we belong to Him, and that is why we are able to come before Him in prayer, to bring all of our desires and all of our joys and frustrations, to confess our sin, to lift Him up. We come before our God now. Let us now join together and lift Him up in prayer. Lord, as we come before You today, Lord, You are the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Lord, You are the Ancient of Days. You are good. And Lord, You have made Yourself known to us and pursued us in deep and intimate relationship with You, saving us from all our sin. Lord, as we come before You now, we give You praise. Lord, we also pray for us as a community here at New City. Lord, we pray that You would continue to grow our community, grow us in relationship with You, and as we grow in relationship with You, let us grow in relationship with one another. Lord, in these days and times of chaos and uncertainty and tension, Lord, we are in desperate need of one another. Just as You, the Trinity, exist in perfect community, oh Lord, You have made us to live in community with one another. So Lord, we pray this morning that You would bring us together as we fellowship together in our homes, as we study Your word in small groups, as we study Your word in classes and Bible studies, Lord, we pray that You would join, that You would draw our hearts and minds together in rooted conviction among real conversations. Lord, as we come to You today, there are those among us who are sick, who are suffering, Lord, who are in difficult situations. So, Lord, this morning we pray for those with physical ailments. We pray for Your healing. For those struggling financially, we pray for Your provision. For those in difficult relationships at home, in the workplace, or with neighbors, Lord, we pray for Your reconciliation. Lord, for those anxious or fearful, we pray for peace. For those who are struggling mentally or emotionally, we pray for Your presence and Your renewal. Oh Lord, may each of us bring our needs before You, because You are our provider. Lord, we pray Your peace and comfort upon us this day. We pray for renewal of this city. Lord, we pray that Your gospel would penetrate every facet and part of society. Oh Lord, work in us and through us to show us who You're working through and who You are changing. And Lord, give us opportunities to share Your gospel in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, as we go about our daily lives. Lord, may You give us opportunity, and Lord, may we take advantage of those opportunities to share Your love, to share Your forgiveness, to share the gospel that comes by Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, we pray for churches in our city. We pray that You would raise up gospel-proclaiming churches through church plants and church renewal. Lord, root out Your church of falsehood and false teaching. And Lord, raise up churches that are rooted in the gospel and the truth of Your word. Lord, we pray that You would be honored and glorified. Lord, it is because of Your great love and mercy we come to You this day, and we ask You to fill us up in and through our worship with life by the power of the gospel. Oh Lord, You are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You are the one who has rescued us from the power of sin and death by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, because of Your great work in us, we believe. We confess that You are our Lord and Savior. We give You our lives this day. May Your name be praised. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All of our children, all of our preschool age children are now dismissed at this time for Kids Bible Time. This is a great opportunity for our kids to learn and grow and learn about God's truth and God's word. Kids of all ages are more than welcome to stay here in our worship service as well. A little bit of squirminess among us is just fine and does not bother us at all. Well, we'd like to welcome you all here to worship. We come today before the Ancient of Days, who is worthy of all of our praise and all of our glory. If this is one of your first few times at New City, we are so thankful and glad you are here. We would love to connect with you and get to know you a little bit. On page 4 in your bulletin, there's a QR code that you can scan. Take a look at that. Give us just a little bit of information, and that will begin to help us connect you into the life and ministry of New City. It'll help us get to know you a little bit, and you can get to know us as well. There are many great ways to connect here at New City. One of those takes place each and every Sunday. We gather in the gathering place, which is directly below us. There's stairs in the back, stairs in the front. It's also where our restrooms are. And that's a great opportunity to come downstairs for some coffee, some tea, some hot chocolate, get to know and talk with people, and get to know one another a little bit more and a little bit better. Also, if you're a guest among us, we have a mug that we would love to give to you. So right out here in our welcome area, by our information table, there's a mug, and also at that information table, you can learn a little bit more about the ministries of New City, from our small groups to different Bible studies and classes that we offer, in different ways that you can connect as a family here in the body of Christ here at New City. Well, one of the other great ways that we want to encourage all of our members to continue to invest in is through prayer. On the back of your bulletin, there's a QR code that you can scan and you can give prayer requests. We actually have a group that meets in the fireplace room at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning that spends time praying over those requests, prays over us, prays over our worship services, prays over our members, and they would love to invite you to come and to join them for that time. So we invite you to join us at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings for a time and season of prayer for the life and ministry of our church. We also, as we begin a new year, we celebrate our anniversary of New City. I believe this is year number 9 of our public worship services. And on this Friday night, we are going to have a vision banquet. We're going to take a look back over 2021, and we're going to celebrate what God has done and how He has worked in us and through us and how He's used us and how we have come together as a congregation in a very difficult time. And then we're also going to look forward, and we're going to see what it is that we believe God is calling us to and where He is leading us in 2022. That time will start at 6:30. We'll have dinner, and then we will share in our goal is to have you out of there by 8. And so this should be a great time for us to celebrate together. So we encourage you all to join us. In joining us, go to our website, open up your New City News, and please register for that. We want to make sure that we have enough food to be able to provide for you and your family. Well, this morning, we come to worship as people who have been chosen by God, who have been drawn into Him, into relationship with our great God who has saved us, who has blessed us, who has given us more than we could ask or imagine. And as our God has blessed us, He calls us to give. He calls us to give of our resources, to be a blessing to one another. And so now we come to our time where we have opportunity to give to God of His tithes and our offerings. There are two ways in which to give. There's a box over here to my right, and there's also a box, black box, in the Pinecrest lobby. If you would like to give a physical gift, that is where you can do that. Or there are two online giving options as well on page 4 in your bulletin. There's a QR code that you can scan for that. Now, in response to our great God, let us stand and give Him praise.
1, 2, 3.
Let's confess now our faith together. On page 5, you will find one of our profession of faith elements, this time from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 160. There's a question and a response. Let's confess together the response. I will read the question. What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of us who hear the word preached that we attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what we hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in our hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. Amen. With that in our minds and hearts, let's offer a prayer of illumination in preparation for the sermon. Heavenly Father, as we come before you hungry for your word, soften our hearts and minds. Use Pastor Ryan as your mouthpiece. Guide us, O Lord, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, that in your truth we will find freedom, and in your will we will discover peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at the hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come.
Well, it is true. All people are like grass, and all our beauty like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I first just want to say you guys are nuts for being here. But you are nuts for Jesus to come through this slippery, wintry weather. You are nuts because you love the Bible. There's a lot of confusing books in the world. And if you ask most people, they would say probably the most confusing, challenging book that there is the Bible. It's probably the one book that they would prefer to stay away from. But if they turn to the Bible, they may find many books within the Bible that are confusing, that are challenging. that don't make a lot of sense. And the number one book that takes the cake for being confusing to most people and challenging is the book that we're studying right now, the book of Revelation. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, probably the chapter in the most confusing, bizarre book, in what many would call the most bizarre book in the world, the most bizarre, challenging, confusing chapter is the one we're in this morning. And I'm glad we are, because it's only bizarre and confusing on the surface. Underneath, there are great riches for us this morning. We have to remember what we've said every week, that the book of Revelation is not intended to be a bizarre puzzle that confuses you. It's intended to be a picture book that clarifies and unveils the truth about God and about you and about the life that He's called us to and about the things of eternity. That's what the book of Revelation is about, and chapter 11 is no different. And so that's what you came through the snow for this morning. You have come to see a few very important things that the author had to teach us about God. There's some really important things this morning that we're taught about God. First of all, we're going to see that God is the kind of God who takes account of His people. Keep that in mind, okay? He takes account of His people. Secondly, we're going to see God is the kind of God who takes action through His people. He takes action through His people. Lastly, we're going to see that God takes all of the pain and the suffering and the struggles and the failures of His people, and He turns it for your good and for His glory. Okay? So first of all, we see that God takes account of His people. We see that here in the opening verses of this strange chapter. This chapter that, if you didn't notice at first, it's different from the other chapters we've studied so far. So far, we've seen these great big pictures of horsemen and dragons and this grand scheme of what's happening in the cosmos behind the scenes. And it slows down here and it comes down to earth a little bit. And this seems to be a short little story of two witnesses and the story of their life and their death and a little party that's thrown. And so there's a change in scenery here. And the reason why there's a change in scenery is because this is a classic interlude. An interlude is something you'll find in plays, it's something you'll find in movies, it's something you'll find in literature and books and in music. You know, I was looking this week to see what is really the point of an interlude, because that's what we're dealing with here in chapter 11. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, we have this interlude. By the way, there was another interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals that were opened, we saw some weeks ago. So again, it reminds us that Revelation is a carefully structured book. There's a point here to this chapter. There's a point why John has not taken us immediately to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. There's an interlude. And the point of an interlude, for example, in music, if you look back over some of the great interludes of rock music, interludes are a certain short song within a track that turns a music track, a record, from being individual, isolated songs, one after the other, into a story. An interlude gets you to stop. It disrupts you a little bit. It's different from where you've been, and it's preparing you for what's next. One writer, I think, from Rolling Stone said, the point of an interlude on a record is to prepare you for the storm to come. I think he was particularly talking about interludes in heavy metal music. The storm, the electric storm that's about to hit you in the coming songs, the interlude gets you to stop, to think for a moment about the point of what is to come. And so here John stops. He gives us a different kind of picture here, because he's wanting to teach us something really important. He's wanting to teach us about the significance of our life here and now. He's taking us out of the grand cosmos and all that's happening with the blowing of the trumpets, and he's getting us just to stop and to sit for a moment as life is between Jesus' first and his second coming. This interlude here is teaching us about life in the meantime. Life as we go. Life as we know it and as we see it. That's what's happening here in this interlude. And what he wants to show us, first of all, is that in the meantime, as we go about our life, God knows you and he takes account of you, and you will never escape his grasp. He wants you, as insecure as Revelation has felt, he wants you, his people, to be secure. To know that as chaotic as life can be and the warfare that we face spiritually, he has taken account of you. That's the point of these opening verses in verse 1, for example, when he says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. The point there of measuring the temple, not the literal temple, but what the temple has become in the New Testament, that is the gathered people of God, where the true worship of God takes place, not in the structure of the old temple, but the new temple, which is the people of God who have been saved through Jesus Christ. That is the place where the presence of God dwells, where his true worship takes place. Measure not only the temple, but the altar. Why the altar? Because the altar is the place of sacrifice. And it draws our minds to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And notice there's something strange there. He says, measure the people that are there. Measure the people. And the point here is that God is taking account of his precious people, those who are his true worshipers, those who have stood up and declared that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who have trusted by faith in Christ, those who have recognized, I am a sinner in the eyes of a holy God. I am destined to damnation and the guilt of my sin. There is no amount of religion I can do. There's no life I can live. There's nothing I can do to bridge the gap between my sin and the presence of God. There's nothing I can do to bridge the gap to enter into God's kingdom apart from the Savior Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. And I will worship him for his sacrifice for me. The true people of God are those who have said that the Father is the one who has given the gift of his Son, so that we will not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The true people of God are those who have denied themselves and taken up their cross, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. He says, measure the place of worship where my true people have trusted in the one and only sacrifice for their salvation. For these are my people. And anyone who is to be among my people, he or she will never escape. There is not one inch of this world they can ever go where they can leave my sight. And if there's anyone who is supposed to be here, anyone who is supposed to be in this place of worship among the true people of God, I will get them. That's the point of this measuring rod, measuring the worshiping people of God gathered around the gospel, gathered around our sacrificial lamb who went to that final altar, the cross, in our place. He takes account of his people. He keeps his people safe. He knows his people. Some of you who are among the people God may be trying to run from him. You may be trying to hide from him. But you will never be able to hide from him. And you will never be able to run from him. He has measured his place of worship. He knows everyone who is running or missing. And it may be painful, but he will bring you back. And there are many who are not here, many out there who have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will get them. The Lord takes account of his people. And his people are the true worshipers. And his true worshipers are those who worship our God in response to the saving work of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, and the amazing salvation and justification that we have by grace. That is his true people, and that's why he measures this place of worship. Now notice in verse 2, he says, there's a place I don't want you to measure. I don't want you to measure the outer court of the Gentiles. Don't measure the court outside the temple. Previously, that was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, those of the nations of the world, were not allowed to come into the worshiping people within the temple, but the court of the Gentiles is a place where they could learn about the Jewish faith. It was a place where they could explore the Jewish faith and even be converted, but there's a certain place for them. But now with the coming of Christ, now that the old temple is no longer the place of worship, but the gathered people of God, the good news is that the Gentiles, that is most of us, those from the nations, not of ethnic Israel, anyone outside of ethnic Israel is now invited in through Jesus Christ. Now the nations are the people of God. There is no place for the court of the Gentiles because those Gentiles who have turned to Christ, they've come in. They're in and among the worshiping people of God. And those who are still outside, notice the language, they have been overtaken by the Gentiles, overtaken by the nations. They've been given over to the things of the world. Now, most scholars commenting on this agree that when he says don't measure the court on the outside, what that's speaking of is the established church that has been compromised. This is the place that's seeking to be religious, but they're doing that apart from Christ. They've been compromised by the world. This is speaking of religiosity and church, perhaps the nominal Christian church that is in name only, but they have been compromised. He says they've been given over to the nations, to worldliness. And so we, the people of God, apparently, are people who have not been given over to worldliness. Those on the outside are those who have been given over to worldliness. And just to be sure that we're clear on what it means to be given over to worldliness, that doesn't mean that you are to despise this physical world. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you're to despise all things that are good, like coffee and music and enjoyable relationships. You're not to despise those things. No, no, no. That when the Bible speaks of a worldliness, it's not speaking necessarily of this physical world. It's not talking about the good gifts that we can enjoy in this world. It's talking about what our sinful natures want to do with those things. It's talking about the spirit of this world, the ways of this world, the outlook and the worldview of this world, and the ways in which this deceitful world can get people to think about God, think about ourselves, think about how we want to go about life on our own. It's the spirit of the world, and it's wonderfully defined for us, actually. If you want to know what it means to be worldly, if you want to know what it means to love the world or to be given over to the things of the world, John, the writer of Revelation, describes it succinctly in his letter, 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. For the things of the world are, and he gives us three things that define a worldliness. The things of the world are the cravings of the sinful nature, the lust of our eyes, and the boasting of what we have and what we do. Okay? So it's the craving of our sinful nature. Now, we could have an exhaustive list of the things the world entices us to crave, the things that our sinful nature craves. But one thing, just by way of example, one reason that those outside of the true worshiping people, true Christians, outside of the true church, are given over to the world, one mark of that is they crave, whether they know it or not, acceptance. They don't want to be rejected. They would never consider being ashamed for Jesus Christ. Because people want to be popular. People want to be accepted. And it's not cool and it's not acceptable to be someone who is on fire for Jesus Christ, standing up for the truth, trusting in a crucified Savior, and saying you believe something so radical as to say he was raised from the dead and now sits on his throne. Really, he does. You see, most people would be embarrassed, ashamed, to be identified with a serious belief in those things. And so the cravings of our sinful nature is a craving to be generally accepted and not rejected by our peers, our friends, our family. And so those outside of the true church are given over to things like that, given over to the lust of their eyes. That is, there's certain things that I want. There's certain things that the world says, this will make you happy, and I will go get it. And we pursue certain things that we long for. And so what are the things that we lust for? I mean, the Bible repeats again and again the things that we lust for. One of the things we lust for is freedom. We want to live life as free people on our own terms. And the thought of bowing down to Lord Jesus, who has spoken and declared certain things about how my life is supposed to look and be lived and what I'm supposed to believe, and very specific things that I'm to believe that feel kind of narrow, and it feels like it kind of binds me, that doesn't feel very free. And so the lust of people's eyes to pursue a certain freedom of life on my own might feel hindered by believing in Christ. That's why they're not part of the true church, because it costs their freedom to be a Christian. Perhaps we lust for the riches of this world and what our money can do for us. Well, to be a Christian in the true church, it costs you. At the very least, because we're a people who joyfully give of our tithe, and we're the most generous people in all the world. And so it costs you. It costs you your freedom again, because you're bound together with this strange group of people called the church that you would otherwise not be hanging out with as much as you are. Not only that, you've taken vows to these people. They take vows that you will hold me accountable and I hold you accountable. And you're not going to let me run and I'm not going to let you run. Well, that doesn't sound very free. The world longs for a certain freedom, and the church seems to cost us that freedom and cost us the life that we want to live. Well, that's what it means to be taken over by the world. The pride of what we have and what we do is another mark of worldliness. And that pride runs through atheism, through the theological liberal church, through the Roman Catholic Church, through conservative, moralistic churches. Pride is at the center of so much of what we are, and to the degree that what you do is more important than what God has done through Jesus Christ for you. And to the degree that you have brought superstition and superstitious practices and beliefs and idolatry into your belief system or your religion, to that degree is the degree to which you are not the true church. And you are not part of the true church. And the reason is because of your pride. And so with sadness, we can say with sincerity that theologically liberal churches who have said that the Bible is truly not the word of God, we know better than that. That is a pride that would cause them, even though there's a Christian sign out front, they would not be part of the true church. The Roman Catholic Church that has brought in such superstitious practices and beliefs that are not scriptural, not rooted in the Bible. In fact, they would call upon an authority that is equal to Scripture. And they would be more concerned most of the time, and certainly in the official teachings of the church, to be more concerned about what you do for God rather than what God has done for you through the cross. That they too would be labeled as not being part of the true Christian church. And there are conservative, even formerly Protestant churches that have become so proud and consumed with their own works, with their own moralism, that in their pride they too have left a faith that is by grace alone, and then they have become fixated on themselves. They have perhaps even made the Bible their God. It's possible to worship the Bible rather than the God of the Bible. And there are churches who have done that are no longer the true church. And what God is saying here is that you're on dangerous territory when you are not part of the true church. But those who are not part of the true church, I will get you. I will find you. That's what he is saying here. And notice the true church makes claims, notice in verse 10, makes claims that actually torment those who are outside of the true church. The true church makes claims. Verse 10, the people on the outside who have been taken over by the world are tormented by the true church. They're offended by the narrow beliefs of those who hold to the scriptures and call upon Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life. They're offended by the lordship of Christ and what he has said about the ethics of the way in which we are to live and do relationships and do marriage and regarding sexuality and gender and all those things. They're offended because the true church says, whatever I believe about those things is rooted in Scripture. What God has said about those things, what the one who died for me, whatever he says, I trust him, I believe him, I will stand for him. And that is offensive, and it torments those on the outside. It brings a certain guilt and feeling of condemnation, and it makes people feel as though we are their enemies. And so notice those who are tormented, we're told, trample those on the outside, those who are not part of the true church, trample those who are part of the true church, and they trample for 42 months. Now that 42 months, if you have already done the math, is 3.5 years. You know the number 7 is a big deal in Revelation. Half of 7 years is 3.5 years. And then in just a moment, he tells us that these are 1,260 days, which is the same as 3.5 years, the same as 42 months. What he's saying here is there is a lengthy period of time, but it is a limited period of time. The true church will be trampled and attacked for 42 months. And even in the midst of that trampling, The reason God says, I want you to measure my people in the true church is because I've taken account of them. And everyone who is among my true people, they are protected and accounted for. I will get them and I will protect them and they will never leave my grip. That's his point here in this measuring. He, our God, takes account of his people. He also takes action through his people. You see, God also wants other people who presently are given over to the world, to the cravings of their sinful nature, to the lust of their eyes, to the boasting of what they have and do. There are people who are presently given over to that, that God wants in the true church. He wants them to hear the gospel, to repent, and to turn to him by faith, and to be part of the true church. How will God do that? What action will he take? We see in verse 3, there are two witnesses who are part of the true church, but they're supposed to go out to that scary place where people are given over to the world, where they're trampling the true people of God and attacking, and they hate the true people of God because they're tormented by Christians. Well, who are these two people? I don't know if I want to be one of these two people who are supposed to go out for 1,260 days in sackcloth. Sackcloth in the Bible, by the way, is the garments worn for two purposes. One purpose for wearing sackcloth is to mourn. These two witnesses are to go out and mourn by what they see. To see that people who live by the lust of their eyes and the boasting of what they have and do and the cravings of their sinful nature, it's destroying them, it's hardening them, it's leaving them broken and empty with false promises, and it's ultimately leading them further and further and further away from their Creator God who made them for himself. And we mourn when we see who are living in those lies. It's also a garment, sackcloth that is, for repentance. And so these two witnesses go out in sackcloth, not only mourning, but also with a vigilance about them, recognizing that as I go out here, I'm going to hear things and see things, and I might be tempted to be pulled away, and I need to keep a constant vigilance of repentance, of remembering who I am and who I belong to and what he has said. And so they go out in sackcloth so that they will not forget to mourn for what they see and to keep a constant vigilance of repentance. They're to go out for 1,260 days. There's something about those days listed that's just an encouragement to say God has the days numbered. He has the days numbered. One of my daughters has a sign over her bed that is a blank little chalkboard, and under it it says, days until Christmas. And so throughout the year you write on the chalkboard, you know, 310 days until Christmas. And then you erase it, and then the next day, 309 days until Christmas, before we celebrate the first coming of Jesus. And what he's saying here is essentially 1,260 days until all creation is part of Jesus' second coming. Please know that these are not a literal 1,260 days. Don't try to do any math where you're trying to figure out any way that these numbers fit into history. It's a description of this entire period between Jesus' first and second coming. But the point here is to say God has these days numbered. And that's good to know for these two witnesses who go out in sackcloth, because they're called to quite a task. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, let me just cut straight to the point and tell you that these two witnesses are you. If you are part of the true church, if you are a Christian, these two witnesses, it's you. It's me. Two witnesses, of course, in biblical courts and in biblical language, no testimony can be upheld unless there are at least two witnesses. And so what he's saying here is the church, we are the ones who bear true witness to the truth. We are the ones who tell the truth about God and about salvation, about heaven and about hell, about creation, about eternity. We're the ones who tell the truth about how life is to be lived because we have the truth in the Scriptures, which has graciously been given to us, and we go forth as the witnesses. Who are these lampstands? That's kind of weird imagery. And olive trees? It's us. What beautiful imagery there. We are the lampstands as we go out shining in the darkness of lies, we bring truth. Shining in the darkness of shame and guilt and condemnation and all kinds of works righteousness and religions that lead people astray, we bring the news of a Savior and His grace. We are lampstands in a very dark world. And the olive trees, what a great picture. This is imagery from the Old Testament, by the way. The olive tree, what does an olive tree produce? It produces oil. What keeps the fire of a lampstand burning? It's oil. And it's this picture of lampstands that go out into the darkness, constantly attacked, and water is being thrown upon you to try to put you out. But there's an olive tree planted right beside us that is supplying us with a never-ending supply of oil that keeps the fire burning in our hearts. This is why John Bunyan, in his wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it in 2022, that is the book you need to read. There's a part in this book where Christian, the main character, walks into a room and he sees a fire burning on a wall. There's just a fire that's just burning. And someone next to the fire is just dumping with an instrument buckets of water after water after water, but the fire keeps burning and he's just confused. How can this fire continue to burn? And he's able to take a peek behind the wall. And behind the wall, there is a continual supply of oil that keeps that fire burning. And his point in the book is the point of the fire. The fire of the gospel in your heart and your passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Trinitarian God, His saving work and the message of His salvation. That fire, may that fire burn, but know that Satan is dumping water after bucket of water in temptation and suffering and trials and distractions and discouragements and all kinds of ways to try to put that fire out. But the Holy Spirit, applies to us the grace of God, and that grace is greater than any temptation or suffering, and it causes that fire to burn. And that's the picture we have here of these lampstands and these olive trees. It's describing you, dear friends. We are the witness who goes out. Notice in verse 5 through verse 7 what it says here about this action that God takes. The action He takes is through us. And it's good news to know that we are invincible. Did you know that? As a witness for the Lord, you are invincible. That's what's happening here with this extraordinary power that we see in verses 5 through 7. It's amazing. Look what he says about you, witness. If anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky. Right? You have power to turn waters into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague. What is he saying there? He's bringing up, again, Old Testament images of the power of God working through people in extraordinary ways. Like Moses. He's describing here all the things of Moses and Elijah, the water turned to blood, the plagues that were given. When these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, went forth into very scary territory before Pharaoh, for example, when he knew it might mean his death, Moses spoke on behalf Moses spoke was trampled upon. But the Lord displayed his power to set his people free. Moses was backed by God, and no one could stop him. He was invincible as long as the Lord had his back. And what he's saying here is that as Christian witnesses, you go out with a greater message than deliverance from Egypt. We go out to tell people that they can be set free from the damnation and the guilt and the shame and the cluelessness and the darkness of what their life is. Through the God who made them, who gave his son, Jesus Christ, we go forth with the message of how they can be set free, no matter how much they trample on us. The Lord has our back, and his power is displayed. No, not literally do you bring forth plagues and turn water into blood. It's actually bigger than that. Whatever you say, when you tell the truth, that truth will stand. And the truth of the gospel brings blessing and judgment. It saves and it condemns. And if people reject the gospel that you bring, the plagues that God has promised for rejecting his gospel will indeed fall upon those people. Surely, if not today, tomorrow, ultimately, when they stand before the Lord. The Lord has your back. And it's his power when people are saved. That is extraordinary power. That's more powerful than the power Moses had. Because you go forth with a message that brings people out of spiritual bondage and slavery and death and hell. It's really powerful. And God has your back as we go forth with this message that sets people free. And there are some who believe. And we see the power of God, not in us and our blundering words and missteps and failures and all the ways that we are broken and cracked but the power of God is seen in his faithfulness through his word, and we are the instruments. And some believe. And it's amazing. God brings them into the true church, just like he brought you into the true church. But some reject, and most are tormented by this gospel because we actually say things like there is one true God, and people are offended by that. And we say that this one true God made you, and that there's meaning in this life. There is such a thing as truth, and people are tormented by that. And we say God is holy, and there are standards. And there's a certain way he wants you to live. There's a certain way that he has... instructed us to think about life and relationships and work and all this and money, all those things. And people are offended by that. And we say there's no way you can save yourself. And people are offended by that. There's nothing you can do. You can't be religious enough. You can't be good enough. People are offended by that. The Lord Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. People are offended by that, and they're tormented. They're tormented. And so they trample. Notice in verse 7, he says, after our testimony is complete, that's really interesting language because it's language that teaches us that God does have a unique ministry for every one of us. He has a plan, and as long as the Lord has a ministry for us, a testimony that we are to go out and accomplish by his grace, so long as we have that ministry, we are invincible. Notice there in verse 7. After our testimony is complete, what's he say? When we finish our testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. What's happening there? Okay. Again, we're still talking here about how God has taken action through his people. After our testimony is complete, he says there is a beastly assassination. The beast, we're going to learn a lot more about the beast in the coming chapters, but the beast in Revelation is the one behind the powers and the entities and the movements of this world, whether political or personal or organizational, that are anti-Christian, those entities that want to shut us down, that want us quieted, that want us sidelined, that ultimately want our message dead, and they want us dead as long as we carry the message of the gospel. Notice here, after our testimony is complete, it looks as though the true church, the true people of God, true Christians are trampled. It looks as though they are put out of the picture and they throw a party. Look at that. They're so happy that they got rid of you, Christian. They're so happy that they quieted the church. They're so happy. They're so happy that they seemed to win the battle against the Lord and his people, that they exchanged gifts with one another. And they're so happy about this, they don't even give you a proper burial, but they leave you and your dead body lying out on the street. That's a picture here to show us how much the world really does want us quieted and stopped and dead. They will rejoice and exchange gifts at this reality. All this takes place in the great city. And then he says, Sodom, Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. What's he saying there? He's talking about your city. He's talking about where you live. He's talking about every place where we live in this world. This is where that takes place. The great city is, well, it's the world you live in. It's your city. Well, why does he say Sodom? Because Sodom represents immorality. Immoral people who are tormented by the truth of God, and they hate you for it. Why did he mention Egypt? Because there it talks about a violent oppression, a violent opposition. And that's true in where we live. There is a violent opposition. There's oppression. There is immorality. Where we live. That's why he speaks there of Sodom and Egypt in the great city where their Lord was crucified. Because again and again and again, this kind of immorality and oppression and opposition would crucify Jesus again and again and again. They hate him. People are symbolically, you might say, crucifying Jesus over and over and over again through their rebellion. And that's our city. That's our city. Recently, I was speaking with someone who's not part of our church, and in this conversation, I was talking about how the environment for a Christian church is somewhat of a hostile environment. As I said last week, not just because people would say that what we believe isn't true, but they would say more and more that Christians are not good for society. We're restrictive, we're hurtful, we're mean. And this person responded and said, well, it doesn't seem that hostile. I mean, look back some hundreds of years. I mean, they were like burning people at the stake, and they're not doing that anymore. We don't see that kind of violent oppression and hostility here now. And I won't say everything that I said, but I first asked this person if they're aware of the violent oppression that takes place through our entire world, not just our country, of the widespread and systematic practice of abortion. Who in their right mind would say there's not a violent oppression taking place today? And I want to make it clear that I know the numbers, and I know that in a congregation with this many people, there are doubtless people who have participated in an abortion. And I just want to make it so clear that everyone in here is a real sinner saved by grace who has done horrifying things in rebellion against the Lord. We are a people who live by mercy and are saved by mercy. We are a people who have been pulled out of the darkness of Egypt, and we have done things that we wish we had not have done. And we want you to know that there is to be no guilt or condemnation for past acts that have been committed against the Lord. The Lord in his grace has saved you and forgiven you and has washed you and set you free, and that is never to be held over your head. But it is something we have to talk about. And it is a violent oppression that takes place in the great city. And I also said to this person, you are too Western-centric. Do you realize the murderous actions being taken against Christian women, children, men, boys, old and young, of all colors, throughout our world right now? And there are parties being held in the honor of those murdered Christians and those churches that are burned down and stopped. That is happening in our world, and it's happening before our eyes in more subtle ways than I think we give credit. And God takes all this pain and suffering from the trampling that takes place, and he turns it for our good and his glory. You see here in verse 9 through 11, we see that they made a great mistake. Oh, they made a great mistake. They made a terrible mistake of leaving our bodies in the streets, because our bodies, after 3.5 days, that means a very short period of time. They didn't have long to party. After a very short period of time, our bodies were lifted up by the power of God right before their eyes. He's speaking here of the power of God to raise us as Jesus was raised with new bodies to everlasting life, and it will happen right before their eyes. Verse 12, there's the rapture. People actually see God's people, whom they stopped and killed and crucified and tried to wipe out. Their bodies are raised, and they go to be with the Lord, and they see this, which puts to rest any idea of an invisible rapture. So if you have a bumper sticker on your car that says, in case of rapture, you can have my car, just take that bumper sticker off your car, because the rapture is not like sometimes is written about in some of those funny books. But man, they see it. They see it. And notice, great earthquake, all that. Many of them die, and they will stand before the Lord and will be cast into hell if they were apart from Jesus Christ. But he lets some live. And why does he let some live? So that they can be a cosmic witness to the glory and the lordship of the Lord, and they will bow before him, not willingly, not because of faith, but because they have no option. Just as the scriptures say, every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and will confess that he is Lord. We will be vindicated, and there will be witnesses will verify that vindication. And everyone, even those who are not part of the true church, before they are cast into the outer darkness, they will bow the knee to the Lord. And we will be raised and saved and rescued, and we'll be in the fullness of life. And I just want to close here by telling you, after we see this story actually about us, this is the story of our life. The point of this is not to elicit some kind of curiosity about the future, but it's to establish us as serious Christians. Revelation seeks to establish us as serious Christians, not primarily by instructing us. We can find that in other books of the Bible. Revelation talks to us about being witnesses, go out and talk with people about the truth of the Lord. Step into dangerous and uncomfortable territory. You're my witnesses. Go do it. But he doesn't instruct us how. What he does is he gives us probably what we most need, and that is an imagination that is on fire, that leads us and inspires us to go out as these witnesses. We get a biblically charged imagination, an imagination that's based on the truth. That's why we have these pictures in Revelation. When we think of evangelism, do we really think of the images Revelation gives us of the reality of hell and a beast that has these people enslaved and apart from the gospel? My neighbor and my coworker will be damned to everlasting destruction because the work of this great city took them captive. Do we have that kind of imagination where the power of the Lord through his truth can come into their life and set them free? Do we have the kind of imagination in raising our children to realize that our children are going out into this place given over to the world And it's powerful, and it will steal their hearts away. The horsemen are after our kids. And the only thing that will rescue them is the Word of God. And so do we establish our kids in the Word of God because we have an imagination that sees things as they really are. When you came here this morning, did you come thinking you're coming to a building with other people, and you're going to raise your voice and sing songs, and you're going to listen to something that someone says about the Bible? Is that all you think is happening here? Have you not read Revelation? Has it not fired your imagination to know what's happening behind the scenes, that we've joined together with the saints of heaven and the angels and the Lord Almighty, whose face shines like the sun? He is here. Do you realize what we get to be a part of? Do you realize what's happening when you leave here? You're walking into this world that wants to steal your mind and your heart and take you captive and lie to you. And the horsemen are after you and they want to trample you. But you go forth in love, knowing with your imagination that the Lord has your back and you are invincible. And you didn't make that up. That's based on Scripture. And so we go forth as people with the greatest biblically charged imagination as the witnesses of God, living in the truth, knowing God has our back, and He will use all of this for His glory, the salvation of His people, for your good, and the days are numbered. Amen. Together, let's offer a prayer together, a prayer of confession. This prayer is found on page 9 of your bulletin. Again, with our sanctified imaginations, let's remember the one to whom we pray, the Lord who sits on His throne, and so we go boldly to His throne of grace. Let's offer this prayer of confession. Heavenly Father, we come to You grieved by our sinfulness. We have not loved You as we should, but instead have often ignored Your presence in our lives. We have not listened and learned from Your word, but instead have often disregarded it. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, but instead have often behaved selfishly toward them. We now expose our darkness, trusting Your grace to shine gloriously in our lives. We seek forgiveness where we know it is found in the redemptive work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for those who are the true church, for those of you who are a true Christian, who have truly trusted in Christ, hear these words of assurance. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let your imagination go there. He has taken all of your sins away, never to be seen again, because He's put them away as far as the east is from the west. The Lord will never find your sins. He lost them in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven, Christian. We come to this table as His forgiven people. If only we could see the reality with our eyes of what's happening here. The Lord Jesus is present, strengthening us because we're so weak. Some of us, most of us, perhaps all of us, oh, we're faltering, we're weak, we feel it. We don't feel like we can even hang on, but the Lord hangs on to us. And again, through the means of grace, the Lord brings you back into the truth. And He helps you to remember what is true about His great salvation, what you're part of, that He's taken account of you through His blood. And so come and be encouraged at this table. For those of you who are not a Christian, don't come to this table. Don't come to this table. Let your imagination run as you sit where you are. And just think of what the Bible says is true for you apart from Jesus Christ. It's not good. And we love you. We love you. And we want you to come out of the darkness. We don't want you to go to hell. Please turn to the Lord so
when he comes.
When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will say, hallelujah.
Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you drink of it, drink in remembrance of me. Take a drink. Because the Lord has our back and will never let us go, let's rise. Sing praises to his name together with the angels and saints of heaven.
Let's sing, this is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world. And to my lips. All nature sings and round me rings the music of the King. This is my Father's world. Our resting in the song of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, and the wonder God. This is my Father's world. The birds and carols ring. The morning light, the lilies white. We hear their makers sing. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that says. In the rustling grass.
May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.
Thank you, everyone. Great job. Nice.